Is this one on, or should I just be using this? Okay, I'm just gonna move this off to the side then. Good evening. Thanks for coming. So tonight, the scripture for tonight is going to be found in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. If you would, let's turn there and I'll read through it. Starting in 14, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So, you may have noticed that this is the seventh church. We're going a bit out of order. That was just because of my scheduling. I couldn't do next week. But I was already assigned to the last church. As I go through this, perhaps some of it might be repeating what others have said as far as just similarities between some of the churches. But as I went through and I read through some of the other churches as well for myself, and I noticed they all kind of follow a very similar pattern. They start out with a description of Christ. Usually it says the words of him who something, description. And a lot of times the description has to do with whatever is being applied to this church. So we'll get a little bit into that for this one. Then there's usually a commendation to the church, something they've done well, and then a rebuke, something that they haven't been doing well or could be doing better. For this church here, there is not really a commendation. There's one other in here that also doesn't have a commendation, but we'll see that. There's often a solution proposed to the situation the church finds itself in, and a consequence for disobedience that's put forth. And then there's always this phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," usually towards the end. And then also towards the end, there's always a promise for conquerors. So that's kind of the layout that each one follows. We'll touch a little bit on some of each of those as we go. So starting out right at verse 14, we're going to look at the description of Christ that it gives. There's three things here. It says he's described as the Amen. When I think of Amen, to me, I think of "let it be so." That's sometimes what I think of when I hear the word Amen. And it's interesting to think of Jesus as the Amen. Often we end our prayers with that. But thinking of Christ as that, the ultimate end, is interesting. It also brought me to think about Christ's prayer in Gethsemane, thinking about "let it be so," because there he was, that's what he was praying, that "let it be God's will." So he is the Amen that we can look to. The second The second thing he's described as is the faithful and true witness. Now, there's another place where he's sort of described. I'm going to turn to Revelation 19:11. This is the description of Christ again. It says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself." This is another place, also in Revelation, where he is called Faithful and True. It's a reminder that Christ will never leave us nor forsake us. He is faithful through and through. And also he is truth. In John 14:6, he tells his disciples, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And also when standing before Pilate, as John describes in chapter 18, verse 38, he is mocked with the words as Pilate says, "What is truth?" But unfortunately, Pilate could not see that standing there before him was the embodiment of truth. And what a sad irony that existed there. Let us not miss that. He is faithful and true. And I think that's important to the Laodiceans to remember also, because they're being rebuked here, but they can remember that Christ is faithful. He is true to them. The last description of Christ here is the beginning of God's creation. This is not suggesting that Christ is created. There are many other verses in Scripture that support that he is not a creation, rather he is God. I want to turn, Hebrews chapter 1, right at the beginning, says, that through whom he also created the world. That's one of them you can turn to. Turn with you, if you will, to Colossians 1, 15 through 17. These ones helped me shed some light on this phrase also, though, the beginning of God's creation. In starting in verse 15, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So we see that Christ is not a creation, but he is the beginning of God's creation, and that through him was where everything started, and everything holds together, everything comes back to Christ. He is the beginning, or as Colossians described it, the firstborn of all creation. So these are, that's the description of Christ, and what follows here is the words of Christ to this church. And like I said, most other churches received a commendation first. I mean, a lot of people like to hear the good news of what they've been doing, but Christ doesn't do that for the Laodiceans. Instead, he gives them a rebuke. So he says, "I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." And you might say, wow, that's a vivid image of Christ spitting out, this church. And you also might look at that and think, he's saying that he would rather they were hot or cold. You might say that it's equal to be hot or cold. Hot referring to them being fervent in seeking and doing God's will, and cold being that they are far from God. But I think this is meant to be just a metaphor, a description. We can think that a hot drink can be good on, say, a cold day, or a cold drink is refreshing on a hot day. But there could probably be some scenario, but mostly people don't enjoy lukewarm beverages. So I think what Christ is getting here is that they're not in a good place. They should be hot. But also, I don't think Jesus here is talking of this church's salvation. I think we should make that clear also, because he starts out by saying, I know your works. And so their works is what they have done with the faith that they have been given. And in that they are lukewarm, they are not as fervent as they should be. They are maybe entertaining some sin still amidst their attempts to live holy lives. But we know that God is gracious and will forgive sins if they repent. So, thinking about this lukewarm thing, I have a little story or illustration that I think can help us envision it. It's more of a joke, actually, but it's a story. So a guy walks into a store and sees something shiny on the shelf. He asks the clerk what it is. Why, it's a thermos, the clerk replies. What does it do? The man asks. Well, it keeps hot things hot and cold things cold. And so the guy says, wow, that's amazing. That's like the best thing I've ever heard of. So he goes, he buys one right away. He's so excited about it. And the next day, he's walking down the street, and he sees some of his friends. And he's carrying this thermos. He's very proud of it, very shiny. His friends say, what is that? And he says, why? It's a thermos. And his friends say, what does it do? He says, well, it keeps hot things hot, and it keeps cold things cold. His friends are also amazed. They're like, wow, that's the coolest thing ever. And they say, well, what do you have in it? Probably replies, two cups of coffee and a popsicle. Well, we know that's not quite how thermoses work. You can't mix and match. It keeps hot things hot and it keeps cold things cold, but it doesn't keep them together. And that's like our spiritual lives. If we try to mix a hot life with a cold life, you can't keep them separate. They're going to mix and you'll end up lukewarm. And it's very easy to do that. It's, you know, when we intend to be on fire for God, but we let sin creep in, and the sin cools off our hearts. And that's dangerous. You've got to catch that. So, just like a thermos, if we don't do anything, if we just let it sit, the sin, the hot coffee, or our lives, will eventually cool off. Even if it was hot to begin with, the thermos won't keep it hot forever. So our natural tendency is to drift towards being lukewarm. So there's a warning there. Now what I want to look at a little bit is what are some of the things that the church here in Laodicea, what got them into this situation? With the point of looking at it to say, how can we avoid being lukewarm or living a mediocre life, if you will, kind of this, you know, nominalism of not quite being all in for God and still holding back on some reserve, being lukewarm. So we'll continue. Verse 17, this is where Jesus describes their position. He says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That's the statement from our Lord. So there are three things that I want to point out that happens here in this statement that we can look from, draw a conclusion from. The number one is that they were living in a false reality. If you look, there's a discrepancy between how the Laodicean church describes themselves and how Jesus describes them. They were ignorant to their spiritual condition of being poor, blind, and naked, wretched, and pitiable. Christ says, well, yeah, they say they were rich, prospered, and need nothing, but Christ said they were poor, blind, and naked. That's a very big, a disconnect. So they were ignorant to that. They couldn't see that. They were living in a false reality. This is something easy to do because we don't like to admit the spiritual condition that we have. We don't like to admit that we are spiritually poor, spiritually blind and naked. And if we don't admit it, then we have to come up with a different story. And then that turns us into not having a true view of who we are. And that can turn us away from living a full life for God. And so I think that's one way towards having this sort of mediocre life, is if you compromise and start convincing yourself that your spiritual condition is not what it really is. The second thing that I would like to look at is where Jesus calls them blind. And I would like to say that another way of becoming lukewarm is if you lose your vision. Now, I'm talking about here spiritual vision. And by that I mean sort of a mission, or, you know, a spiritual vision of what God wants you to do as you work for God. And, you know, so if you lose a vision of what you are supposed to do as you're working for God, then it's easy to get off track, and it's very easy to lose that momentum, that vigor that you had as you work for God. And it's easy to kind of pull back and draw into a sphere of where you're comfortable. It's just like, you know, maybe regular work. If you want to get things done, you set goals. And even if they're small goals, just to have an end task that you can look at and pour your energies into, you can see progress and be encouraged. And, you know, so in the same way, when we don't have a spiritual vision of the work God has called us to, we are, quote, blind, and our lives slip into mediocrity. So one thing we can do is to pray about it and figure out what God has in store for us, where he would have us work, what he would have us do. And when we can figure that out, when he has shown us that, we can work in that, and that can keep us from cooling off in our spiritual lives. The last one, and probably the most common one, is that they were too satisfied with possessions on earth. Their statement, they say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. What a prideful statement to say, I need nothing. That puts you outside of God's realm of where he can help you. It's not a very good statement, I would say. There's a quote from C.S. Lewis that I thought of when reading through this. So his quote goes like this. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. I'll repeat that last sentence. We are far too easily pleased. And that's what I thought of with this church at Laodicea, is that you can get caught up in possessions or things here on earth, ambition, and we can get pleased, you know, satisfied with what's offered us here on earth, but that will drag us away from God and away from serving Him. And, you know, and it's settling for less than what God has planned for us. And to Lewis's point here, we're pleased easier than we should be. There's more out there for us, rather than being ignorant of what God is actually offering us. We should open our eyes and say yes to that. This is, when you settle for earthly pleasures, I think this is one of the most common ones to be at the heart of mediocrity. But the other ones are also still valid, I think. But let's move on, because there is still hope. Christ offers a solution, as He does. These are in the next verses. Let's read that. It says, starting in verse 18, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see." As I read this, I had another passage come into mind that I think we should turn to and also read right away. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3. It says there, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." These two passages, I thought, were very similar. Both of them were being offered something above and beyond what we deserve and something greater than what we could look to. You might think, if you had just read Revelations 3:18, how can I buy gold from him? But if we look back at Isaiah, it says, without money and without price. And realizing, of course, that Christ has already paid the price, and this is something he is offering to us, that we buy it kind of through faith, that we accept this. So it's shown to be a gift there. And so this is the first part of the solution that Christ offers, is one to show us, kind of open our eyes before they were kind of in a false reality and ignorant of what was there before them. But he offers us a true reality. In Christ there is true truth. He is truth, faithful and true. And we see what he's offering is above and beyond. They said they were rich, but he's offering them gold refined by the fire. There is more out there that he is offering them that they were settling for less. There's that part of satisfaction in there as well, that we should not be satisfied with what this world has to offer, but be satisfied with what Christ is offering to us. The other thing is that he's offering, I'm going to skip a little towards the end where it says, "Salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." He is offering us true sight. We're reminded of the miracle that Jesus performed, John 9, 1 through 11. I won't go there and read it right now, but it's the story of the blind man where Jesus spit on the ground and mixed and made mud, or mixed made a sort of salve, and he anointed the man's eyes. He told him to wash, and the man was given sight. And that's kind of what's happening here is Jesus is offering us a salve to anoint on our eyes so that we may see. And that's, you know, the condition of those who are lukewarm is that they are blind, that they need to see. But Christ offers us vision. He offers us that true sight to look on him, to look on what he offers. And, you know, kind of that vision like I talked about earlier, where he wants us to be working for him. The last one that he offers is these white garments, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And the white garments, I think, represent holiness and righteousness that we are clothed with in Christ. And this cannot be earned through actual righteousness. As we have seen, we can't really buy this. It's without money. This is through faith that this righteousness comes. But we see that, so there's this righteousness that we receive, but Christ also says in the next verse later on, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So even though we have these white garments, there's still in this life a sense where we need to have discipline, whether that's ourselves or else Christ will come and he will discipline us. But there's two things that discipline from Christ brings. One is a reminder that we are not in line with where God would have us. That's the reason why he's disciplining us. But the other thing is a reminder that Christ loves us. Otherwise, he would not be disciplining us. And that's what he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So as I was thinking about this, and perhaps this is a stretch, I'm not sure, but it occurred to me that the spiritual disciplines we implement can act very much like the thermos in the illustration I used earlier, where the Holy Spirit is the one who stirs up our hearts to be on fire for God, who gives us that vision and desire to serve him and you know, sets us on fire. But it is our daily practices that can either introduce sin and cool us off or keep us in close communion with God, getting refueled and staying hot. If we are sort of lax in our spiritual discipline, we can expect that our spiritual lives will cool off and that Christ will discipline us himself. This is the last section here then that we want to touch on is how do we get this? There's the problem that's been presented. There's the solution. But then here these last few verses deal with how we can accept it, receive it. In verse 20, it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And really what this is this is a call to salvation. We are all sinners with the door of our hearts closed to Jesus, or they were at one time. And what this is Jesus is describing. He's standing at the door and he knocks. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, that would be someone repenting from their sins and turning and accepting Christ as their Savior. It says he will come into him and eat with him and he with me. And that's describing the personal aspect of this relationship that Jesus desires with us. And what happens at that time is that Christ comes into us and imparts all of his blessings and this new life, the new man that comes in Christ, that he has paved the way for. And with that is all in verse 18 that he's described. The gold so that you may be rich, these white garments, and the salve to anoint your eyes. And so this is how, it's through salvation. And that's a gift. It's like we saw, it wasn't something you can buy, it wasn't something you can do, you can earn. It's all dependent on what Christ has done as he died on the cross. And we need to accept that. We need to open the door and look to him to receive those. There's this phrase about the one who conquers. And again, that may seem like sort of a works-based thing. But let's turn to Romans. I believe it's chapter 8, verses 39 through 37. In 37 it says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so we see that the conquering that we do is not really on our behalf. It is through him who loved us. It is because Christ is the one who conquered and that we are in him. There's this association that Jesus loves to do. You see it in this verse, 20, where he says, "I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." There's Jesus is with us, we are with him. 21, it says, "I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." So we are on Jesus' throne with him, and yet Jesus is on the Father's throne with his Father. And there's some verses in John. There's a couple. I'm only going to turn to the last one here. In 17, John 17, verses 20 through 21. But there's a lot of patterns where Jesus wants this sort of unity, this association with himself and with the Father. So John 17, 20 and 21, this is his prayer for believers. He says, "I do not ask for these only," meaning his disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." There's this association that Christ, he loves to put it forth, that he is in us, that we are in him, that he is in the Father is in him. And that's how we are conquerors, that Christ has conquered, and we are in Christ, and through Christ we conquer. And there's nothing that can take that away, that can take away the love of Christ from us. And the amazing benefit here that it says is, "The one who conquers, I will grant with him to sit with me on my throne." And we think of the throne of glory, the throne of grace, and that's where Jesus is inviting us to. What a thought. So as a quick recap, we saw this problem of being lukewarm, and how to avoid some of that. We saw the solution that Jesus presented through what he has done, the salvation that he offers, and the blessing at the end to the one who conquers. So I'll close in prayer then. Dear Father, we thank you for the word that you have given to us, these letters to the seven churches, and especially this letter here to the Laodicean church. Father, I pray that you would just bless our hearts with the reading of this word, and that it would we would look to it and apply it in our hearts, and if we see any aspect where we are lukewarm in our affections toward you, that we would find the root of it, that we would seek to get rid of it, and Lord, more importantly, that we would seek your help in reestablishing a fervent heart and desire for serving you, that we would look to you for refueling our lives. We pray just as we leave this chapel and go out in our lives that we would be lights and witnesses towards those who have not heard, have not accepted Christ as their Savior. And we just pray that you would be using us as your servants for the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.